All right. Well, the kids are going to be studying the Old Testament prophet of Micah, actually. But we are going to be continuing our way through the book of Acts. So we last left off covering the death of Herod Agrippa at the end of chapter 12, how he was struck with worms for trying to take the glory that belonged only to God. And recall that the people of Tyre and Sidon, remember, they called out to Herod as he spoke, and they said, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And Herod ate it up, and because of that, God sent worms his way that literally ate him up as well. Probably, most likely, from the inside out, as Josephus the historian would even give detail and record for us. Well, today's portion of Scripture marks, as we begin chapter 13, it marks a very significant shift in the book of Acts. Okay, remember that the key verse, usually every book has a key verse or a theme verse. The key verse that helps us unlock understanding the book of Acts is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And if you recall, you should, because I think I quote it almost every week, but Acts 1, 8 declares, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Okay, this verse helps to outline for us the entire book of Acts. Chapters 1 through 7 speak of the ministry of the Holy Spirit working in the city of Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12 focus more upon ministry in the regions surrounding Jerusalem. We have Judea and Samaria. And now as we turn our attention to chapter 13, we enter into a new section of the book of Acts. From chapters 13 through the end of the book, chapter 28, we will see the ministry of the Holy Spirit being spread all over the known world as Paul takes the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so we see Acts 1:8 serves as a great outline for us, what God was doing in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Now there's also a major shift in who we will be following from now on in the book of Acts as well. For the most part, now that we read of different people, obviously, but for the most part, chapters 1 through 12 focused upon and followed the life and ministry of the Apostle Peter. Okay, if you recall, if you've been with us from the beginning of our study through the book of Acts, it was Peter who became the leader of the apostles. It was he who stood up and explained the events that happened at Pentecost and called upon the people to repent. Peter was the one who was involved in healing the lame man at the temple gate. Peter, along with John, were imprisoned for preaching the gospel message. And it was Peter who called out Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit. And through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, we've seen how Peter was able to work miracles, healing the sick and the demon-possessed, healing Aeneas and raising Dorcas back to life. Peter was the one who initially brought the gospel to the Gentiles as he ventured to Caesarea to share with Cornelius and his household. But now things are going to change. Okay, no longer will we be following the life of Peter. Okay, but our attention will now turn to one Saul, who will soon become known as Paul the Apostle. Okay, we will follow Paul as he travels on three separate missionary journeys, spreading the gospel message and planting churches all throughout the land. His first missionary journey is covered in chapters 13 and 14, which we will begin today. His second missionary journey is described in chapters 15 through 18. And his third and final trip is detailed for us in chapter 18 and goes through chapter 21. Now, chapters 21 through 28, they actually detail Paul's eventual trip to Rome as he appeals to Caesar and hopes to spread the gospel message to the then capital of the world. And so I'm looking forward to getting into this new section, into this new portion of the book of Acts, and I hope that you guys are as well, just to get into the details of Paul's missionary journeys. And so let's not delay any longer. Will you please stand as I read through this morning's portion of Scripture? This morning we're going to cover the first 12 verses of Acts chapter 13. Okay, Acts chapter 13. Hopefully you've made your way there by now. Today's message is entitled Separated to God. And we will see that the message will serve as a type of blueprint for missions and service. And so follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 12 of Acts chapter 13. It says, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." Verse 4. "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time.' And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and the opportunity to spend time in your word. Father, we do pray that you would open up our hearts and minds, our ears, that we might receive all that you have for us. And Father, I do ask just for your blessings to be with me as I present this message that you've given to me. I pray that I would just be able to speak clearly, that we would all understand. And Father, I pray that I would decrease, that you might increase. Father, may you be heard from this pulpit. Lord, I ask that you would bless our children as they are ministered to on their own level, as they are loved on and cared for. We thank you for the blessing of having people to serve us in such a manner, to watch our kids and care for them, that we might spend time focusing upon you. And so, Father, let's take advantage. May we take advantage of this time and seek your presence and seek to hear from you. Lord, speak, we ask, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may have a seat. All right. For those of you who like to take notes as we make our way through this study, I want to point out that our text is easily broken down into three sections, or I've at least broken it down into three sections. Okay, the first section, verses 1 through 3, deal with being called by the Holy Spirit. The next section, verses 4 through 8, speak about being sent by the Holy Spirit. And lastly, verses 9 through 12, detail for us being empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so we see that the blueprint for missions involves being called by the Spirit, being sent by the Spirit, and being empowered by the Spirit. And so let's look at this first section, verses 1 through 3, called by the Spirit. Read along, or follow along with me as I read again verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." Note with me here that we are speaking about the church in Antioch now. Okay, the church in Antioch. The focus upon the church in Jerusalem has changed. Our attention is now drawn to what God was doing in and through the church at Antioch. And if you remember, the church in Antioch was the ones that began first of all as a result of persecution. Okay, people fled from persecution. They were scattered all over the place. And Antioch was one of the places that the Christians came to. Antioch was a huge metropolis, okay, filled with all sorts of diversity. People came from all around the world to settle in Antioch. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Okay, verse 20 of chapter 11 actually details for us how there were some believers from Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and began actively preaching to Gentiles. Okay, and then when word spread about the work of God and what was going on there in Antioch, the church in Jerusalem sent up Barnabas and the son of encouragement to check things out, to attest of the work God was doing in that place. Now, Barnabas remained there in Antioch for some time and even recruited the help of Saul, who had been sent away to his hometown of Tarsus some 8 to 10 years ago, many believe. And so Saul and Barnabas, they were there serving at the church in Antioch. That's the last we left of them. But there's more than just Saul and Barnabas, okay? They weren't the only ones serving there in the church. As verse 1 speaks of certain prophets and teachers and names of them the main leaders within the church. Okay, Barnabas is listed first. Okay, him we know about as we've been studying through the book of Acts. He was a Jewish man, okay, a Levite, in fact, and he was from the island of Cyprus. He came to the church in Jerusalem and was well received. It was the apostles, actually, who gave him the name Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement. His original name was Joseph. And so, but because of his good deeds, because of his service in the church in Jerusalem, they called him the son of encouragement, Barnabas. Next is a man named Simeon, who is called Niger. Okay, we don't know much about this man for certain. Many believe that he was most likely from Africa, and that is why they called him Niger. And there is speculation out there that this man could have been Simon the Cyrene, who was tasked with carrying the cross of Jesus. And while it's cool to think that they could be the same person, there really isn't any real strong biblical evidence to support such a speculation. So there is, you know, tradition and rumor, but you really don't get that from the Bible. Lucius of Cyrene is listed next. Cyrene was a port city in North Africa that is connected with modern-day country of Libya, what we would consider Libya today. It's believed that perhaps Lucius was one of the men from Cyrene that first started spreading the gospel to the Greeks in Antioch. Remember in chapter 11, there was men from Cyprus and Cyrene who went to Antioch and started sharing with the Greeks there. And many people believe that Lucius was one of those original men sharing the gospel message. Fourth on the list is an interesting man, one you wouldn't think of to find listed among the leaders of the church, a man by the name of Manaen. We're told that he had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, the meaning of which seems to indicate that he was raised in the same household as Herod the Tetrarch, as sort of a foster brother of Herod. Now this Herod, we looked at a bunch of different Herods in the last couple weeks. We're trying to explain them all. This Herod was one of the sons of Herod the Great and was the uncle of the Herod Agrippa that we read about last week. He is the Herod that married his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. You guys remember that account? Okay, an act that John the Baptist spoke out against. He said, You can't be marrying your brother's wife. And he called them out. They didn't like that. And so eventually it would lead to John being beheaded at the request of Herod the Tetrarch. And so this guy, Manaen, was raised in the same household, was raised up together like a foster brother in the household of Herod the Tetrarch. So somehow, some way, seemingly against all odds, this man named Manaen turned from his relationship with the Herodian family and became a follower of Jesus Christ. And as I think of him, he's just a good reminder to us that our past doesn't have to define what our present and future looks like. This guy had an upbringing that would totally bring him as far away from Christ as possible as you look at the family of Herod and how they attacked the gospel message. And so it is amazing to consider him as one of the leaders of the church. And then lastly, we have mentioned Saul. Okay. Saul, of course, was from Tarsus, a man that carried a dual citizenship. He was a Roman citizen, but a Jew as well. He was a Pharisee, a religious leader of Judaism, a prized student of the famous rabbi Gamaliel. He was zealous for the Lord, and he took it upon himself to purge the land of all the people that were of the way, these followers and disciples of Jesus Christ. And the Lord finally got a hold of Saul's heart on the road to Damascus, where he was blinded and then informed of the great plan that God had for his life. You know, these five men are mentioned here, and they're mentioned as the prophets and teachers of the church in Antioch. Okay, these men were used by God and were appointed by God as prophets and teachers to the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28 speaks of how God gave these types of men to the church when it speaks of God appointing apostles, prophets, and teachers, along with others that were used to that were to use their giftings for the edification and the overall development of the church. Okay, prophets were people that spoke forth under divine inspiration. Okay, speaking forth under divine inspiration. Sometimes this message could deal with unknown things about the future, but more often than not, it would seem that it involved simply speaking forth a message from God, not necessarily having to be a futuristic telling of something that was going to happen. That did happen, but more often than not, we see that it was someone that would speak forth a word or a message of the Lord. Now, many people associate this ministry with the idea of a preacher, okay, one who would herald the gospel message. And in fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3 tells us that the primary purpose of their ministry, those who prophesy, was to edify, to comfort, and to exhort the believers. And so we get that idea that they were proclaimers of the word of God, but their primary ministry was to edify, to build up, to comfort, and to exhort the church. Teachers, on the other hand, were those that explained and expounded upon the word of God. And so you have prophets who proclaim it, and you have teachers who explain it. Their job did not deal with the proclamation as much as it did explanation of the word of God. And we see that their primary purpose of ministry involved helping ground believers in the Word of God, that the church would know and understand the Word of God. Okay, and I think it's interesting that it just says there was prophets and teachers, and it lists these five guys out, but it doesn't say which one was a prophet and which one was a teacher, or if one of them was both a prophet and a teacher. We don't know. We're not told which of these men were prophets and which were teachers. It's possible that some of these men were empowered with both gifts, and they operated as both prophets and teachers. We see examples of that through Scripture. Paul was considered to be a prophet and a teacher. Jesus Christ was considered to be a prophet and a teacher. And so it's not uncommon for someone to have both gifts, to operate within both gifts. But I think it's important here because it shows, if as we look at this example of these men, it shows a balance in the church. Okay, not only a balance within the makeup of the people. We got people from Africa, people from Israel, Jews, Gentiles. It's just kind of people from all over. People who were raised in royal families, and you just got this wide range. Yeah, I'm not going to even try that word. But it shows a great balance of people, but also a great balance of ministry, the proclamation of the Word of God and the explanation of the Word of God. We need to have both. Okay, both are important. Both are needed within the church, that we would proclaim the gospel message, but that we would also be students and understand the gospel message as well. Well, verse 2 says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Okay? We see here our first point that Barnabas and Saul were called to a special work by the Holy Spirit. They were called by the Holy Spirit. Just how the Lord spoke is uncertain. Okay, it's possible. It is possible that there was an audible voice that they all heard. Though the scripture doesn't say specifically, I think that it's more probable that one of the prophets, okay, there was prophets there, and so one of the prophets spoke out this word from the Lord is probably more realistic as to what happened. And just as Barnabas and Saul were called to a special work, you know, we too are called to something. God has a calling upon each and every one of our lives. And I think that we ought to seek the Lord to find out, what is that calling that you have upon my life, God? But I want to also point out something here that is really important. Notice with me something regarding this call to ministry. Note with me what they were doing before they were called. What were they doing before they were called? Okay, it tells us there that Barnabas and Saul were ministering to the Lord prior to the calling from the Holy Spirit. Okay, what does it mean to minister to the Lord? Okay, what does it look like and how can we do it ourselves? Well, the word ministered is the word liturgio, in the original Greek. I need to study my Greek a little bit better. Excuse me. Some Bible translations like the NIV and the ESV, if you're reading from them, translate this word as worshiping, okay, that they were worshiping the Lord. And it may lead you to believe that they were just simply seeking the Lord in worship and prayer, but that's not what this word means. Okay, the word means to serve or to minister by sharing or partaking. It means to perform religious duties or render a religious service. Liturgio is where we get our English word liturgy. Okay, the liturgy. Barnabas and Saul were actively involved in serving the Lord in a worship service. And what did serving the Lord look like? Well, our text shows us. Okay, verse 1 tells us they were acting as prophets and teachers. Okay, people that were proclaiming and explaining the word of God to the church. You see, they were helping the church. Okay, serving the needs of the body of Christ. Their ministry to the Lord involved ministering to people. Paul would later write, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. So it's so important that we keep this perspective when it comes to serving within the church. Practically, we serve one another, okay? But in our heart, we are serving the Lord. You know, if we allow our focus to change and we start to think we are serving men and not the Lord, our heart will lead us astray. Our heart will start to complain. Our heart will start to bicker within ourselves. Why aren't other people serving? Who's looking out for me? And why am I the only one that's doing this? There's a whole bunch of people here that could be serving. Okay, well, that's what happens when we start to serve men. Our heart will complain and our heart will begin to bicker. You know, I've been there before. It's horrible. Okay, it's a horrible place to be. And it's in those moments that the Lord speaks to me and he reminds me, who are you serving? Whose servant are you? And I have to be able to say, Lord, I'm doing this for you, Lord. Okay? I'm serving the Lord. I'm serving him. I'm not doing it for men. Okay? Serving men will get me down. Serving men will get me frustrated, and that's why I need to keep my eyes on the Lord. I'm doing this for you, Lord. Okay? I am your servant. We need to make sure that we keep that perspective. When we are serving and we're ministering to the Lord, yes, we're ministering to people practically, but our focus has to be upon the Lord. We are serving the Lord and doing it as unto the Lord. And when we keep that proper perspective, we can avoid many of the pitfalls that come with ministry. We need to keep our eyes upon the Lord. Well, it says here that they were ministering to the Lord before they were called. Okay, and it also says that they were fasting, verse 2 tells us. Okay, fasting is something that can take on different forms. You can fast from all food and drink, meaning you abstain from eating or drinking anything over a certain duration of time to seek the Lord. You can fast from specific foods. Okay, Daniel and his men fasted from the king's delicacies. Instead, they ate only vegetables and they drank only water. But you can even fast from certain activities and in their place seek the Lord. Some people take fast from maybe TV. I'm going to take a fast from TV. I'm going to stop that. And instead of watching TV, the time I would allow myself to watch TV, I'm going to pray. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to seek the Lord. I'm going to wait upon Him. And so there's different types of fasting. Okay? It can look different and take different forms. Now, the basic idea behind fasting is that you set aside your own wants and needs, the needs of your flesh, that is, so that you can focus upon the Lord and what He wants for you. That's the basic idea of fasting. Okay? Fasting is something that we're not commanded to do, but it is something that we are expected to do. Okay? We are expected to do those that fast as believers. Jesus said in Matthew 6, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. They go around and they're like, oh, you know, woe is me. You know, and they're like, oh, what's wrong? And, oh, I'm fasting for the Lord. You know, they did it all for show. And he says, when you fast, don't do it like that. Don't be like the religious hypocrites, okay, that make a sad countenance on their face. Okay, now it's important that we note this, okay? Jesus didn't say, if you fast. He said, when you fast. You see, there is a certain expectation that it is, that Jesus expects us to be fasting, okay? From time to time, that we would set aside our own fleshly desires, our own physical needs, and we would set those aside to seek the Lord. Okay, now how often you want to do that, that's between you and the Lord. But it is something that ought to be doing. It's part of a spiritual discipline in our lives, that we would be those that would fast. Jesus, I believe, wants us to fast because He wants us to forget about ourselves. He wants us to set aside our own wants, our own desires, and our own physical needs so that we might focus on our spiritual needs. And even the spiritual needs of others. I think that it's important to note that they were involved in doing these things before they were called. Before God ever called them out, they were involved in ministering to the Lord and fasting. Okay, they were serving others and they were denying themselves prior to God calling them. You know, some people I've talked to have that backwards. They don't want to serve others and deny themselves until after God calls them. But the text here shows that they were already actively involved in serving others and denying themselves before God called them. You know, don't get me wrong. I think it is important to know what God has called you to, and it can be frustrating to get involved in something that God has not called you to. But I think that too many people use that as an excuse not to serve others and not to get involved. I'm not going to do that because God hasn't called me to that, you know. I'm not going to, you know, help because I don't think God's called me to that. And we use that as an excuse, God's calling on my life. But I think that we need to realize something. You know, here's the thing. God has specific callings, but He also has general callings. Some are specifically called unto the mission field, like Barnabas and Saul. They're being called out unto the mission field as missionaries. Others aren't. Others are, hey, your job is to stay back here with the luggage, so to say, and make sure everything's good to go and support and pray and do what you can from the home front. That's okay. Okay. Some are called to be pastors. Others aren't. Some are called to be worship leaders. Others aren't. Some are called to be homemakers. Others aren't. Some are called to be to serve their country in the military. Others aren't. But we're all called to serve. Okay? We are all called to deny ourselves and pick up our cross as believers and as followers of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes people make the mistake of ignoring their general calling while waiting for their specific calling. Or they only focus on their specific calling while ignoring their general calling. Okay, our general call to serve and deny ourselves doesn't go away when God calls us to something specific. You know, just because I'm specifically called to be a pastor doesn't mean I ignore my general calling to serve and to deny myself. And I know pastors, well, that's your job anyways. But it applies to everybody. Whatever you're called to doesn't mean that, oh, well, now that I'm called to this, I don't have to do these other things that everybody else does. We're all called to serve. There's a general calling that we've all been given. And so I think that we ought to follow the example left for us here. Let's be those that are actively serving the Lord by serving others, and let's be those that are willing to deny our flesh that we may seek the Lord and what he'd have for us. Okay? Our next section, it deals here with being sent by the Holy Spirit. Follow along as I read verses 4 through 8. It says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God, but Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. We see here that after they were called by the Holy Spirit, they were then sent by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sent Barnabas and Saul out. Interestingly, verse 3 said the church had fasted, prayed, and laid hands on them and then sent them away. But ultimately, we see from verse 4 that it was the work of the Holy Spirit that was sending these two men out onto the mission field. And it's so important that every missions endeavor and act of service that we do be led by the Holy Spirit. Okay, if the Holy Spirit isn't leading, if he's not part of it, if God's not in it, then we labor in vain, is what the scriptures teach us. Okay, we want to make sure that the things that we do are the things that the Holy Spirit is leading us to do. We don't want to get caught up in doing things that God's not in. Okay, and I want to make really just a little side note here before we continue that I think is important when considering God's calling and his sending. You see, verse 2, they were called. Verse 4, they were sent. But I want to make a special notation. Saul is being sent out to the mission field that God had called him to. But this isn't the first time he was informed of God's calling upon his life. God's calling upon his life came all the way back in Damascus. Okay, in sharing his testimony with the crowds in Jerusalem, Paul declared how Ananias had come to him to pray for him that he would receive his sight. And after he did, Ananias declared to Paul, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard." Acts 22:14-15. Okay. Paul looking back and remembering when he was in Damascus and what Ananias had to say for him. The calling of God was given to Paul. Now, this is believed to be about 10 to 13 years after the fact. We know they spent at least a year in Antioch ministering side by side, Barnabas and Saul did. And so this is a good chunk of time between the calling and the actual sending. And we need to realize that God's calling and God's sending aren't always on the same time frame. You may feel as if God has called you to do something, to be something, and it very well may be true, but it may not happen for some time. Abraham was called to be a father of many nations, but it didn't happen in his timing. Abraham had to wait many years before the son of promise was given to him. In fact, Abraham got tired of waiting and he started to try and make things happen on his own, and the result of which was nothing but pain and heartache and turmoil. And the same will happen to us if we try to push ahead God's perfect timeline. God has a plan he's called us to, and the timing of that plan is perfect. And we need to trust in God's calling and in God's timing and understand that they don't always come right after one another. Well, as the Holy Spirit sent them, we're told they went down to Seleucia and then sailed to the island of Cyprus. I have a map, I think, I hope. Okay, this outlines Paul's first missionary journey in its entirety. The first slide kind of is a zoomed out picture of the entire first trip, but the next slide is a zoomed in shot of the first leg. Okay, there we go. Awesome, it worked this time. Okay, so if you look there, the blue arrow coming out, you see Antioch, you see Seleucia. Hopefully you do. If you don't, trust me, it's there. But you have Seleucia. Antioch, remember, Seleucia was a port city of Antioch of Syria. Okay, remember that Antioch was about 16 miles up the Orontes River. And so people would travel down the river to where it poured out into the Mediterranean Sea. And Seleucia was just north of where the river ended. And so it was Barnabas, Saul, and John Mark would set sail for the island of Cyprus, okay, which is that island right... Oh, awesome. Way to go, Stephen. Okay, the mouse clicker there. They sailed from Seleucia on the right, Seleucia up, right, up, right there. They sailed from there across the Mediterranean Sea to the island of Cyprus. Good job. Oh, Monica, thank you. Now, Cyprus is some 225 kilometers long, about 100 kilometers wide at its broadest, and it lies in the East Mediterranean Sea. It's about 100 kilometers west of the coast of Syria and about 66 kilometers from the Turkish coast above it. Yes, very good. Now, why did Barnabas and Saul go to the island of Cyprus? Okay, now perhaps the Holy Spirit told them to go there specifically. The scripture doesn't say so, though. I think that perhaps it had to do with the fact that Barnabas was from the island of Cyprus. Perhaps he wanted to return to his homeland to share the good news of Jesus Christ with his countrymen. Cyprus was known as a place of worship for the Greek goddess of love, beauty, and sexuality, Aphrodite. Homer's writings, tracing back to the 8th century BC, refer to her as a Cyprian. Okay, that was the island that she was from, and there's a temple and a statue there dedicated to her worship. Okay, and so perhaps Barnabas, knowing of the great wickedness involved in the worship of Aphrodite that was going on in Cyprus, wanted to go and reach the people there, turn them from their idolatry and their immorality. Again, we can't say for sure why they went to Cyprus, but I think it's quite possible that it had to do with the connection that Barnabas already had to Cyprus. It just kind of makes sense to me. Okay, they arrived in the city of Salamis on the east coast of the island of Cyprus. It's a port city, a large and prominent city, second only to Paphos, the Roman capital of the whole island. As they arrived, we see that they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Note it was plural, okay? We know that the city was a large one based upon the fact that they had multiple Jewish synagogues to visit, okay? And note with me that once they were sent, their primary mission was to preach the word of God, okay? Preaching the word of God is of the utmost importance upon the mission field, okay? Nothing should ever supersede it. Okay? Oftentimes, missionary trips can have as part of its goal humanitarian efforts, providing medical supplies or medical treatment for those in need, building structures for people to live in or to meet in, providing basic necessities for living, like food and water, digging wells and planting crops. And all of those things are great, and all of those things are important for us to do as we share the love of Christ with the world. But even more important than that is the preaching and proclaiming of the Word of God. Okay, it is a Savior that is their greatest need, and we must address that need by proclaiming the Word of God. Barnabas and Saul, they got right to business, going to the synagogues and preaching the Word of God. Now, it's interesting, in the end of verse 5, it tells us that they had with them John as their assistant. Okay, this is John Mark, who we read of last week, that joined Barnabas and Saul after they had fulfilled their ministry in Jerusalem by giving the brethren the gifts that they had collected. And before leaving the city of Jerusalem and heading back to Antioch, they added to their group John Mark. Okay, Scripture actually tells us that John Mark and Barnabas were cousins. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10 tells us that. It's believed that Barnabas was the older of the two. And it would seem that Barnabas has brought John Mark along as a means of discipleship and mentoring. He was brought on the trip as an assistant to them. And what exactly he did, we don't know. But I'm sure he was a blessing to have around. I'm sure John Mark was able to learn a lot from the examples of Barnabas and Saul. But as we'll see next week, there is going to be a split that happens because of that. And we'll look at that more in detail next week. Well, after spending some time in Salamis, they ventured across the entire island to the capital city of Paphos. See the map there again? On the far west side of the island. Up, right. There, yes. That's where they headed. They went right across the whole entire island to the other city there. And as I mentioned, Paphos was the center of Roman rule on the island of Cyprus. And the man in charge was a man by the name of Sergius Paulus. Now, Sergius Paulus was an intelligent man. He was given by Rome the position of proconsul. Now, the proconsul was someone that was given complete control over a land to rule it as he pleased. His authority was granted him by the emperor of Rome. The proconsul was granted as much power as Caesar, and the only thing denied them was the whole military power. But everything else was determined by him. He was, in all essence, the ruler of the land, and anything he said went. Okay? And so we gather that this Sergius Paulus was an extremely powerful, an extremely influential man. And we're told that he sought for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But there was some opposition. A sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which actually means son of Jesus or son of Joshua, perhaps, who was with the proconsul, and he opposed Barnabas and Saul. He didn't want the proconsul to hear the gospel message. And we can understand why as well, right? If Sergius Paulus were to hear the gospel message, to respond to it, trusting in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, well, he would no longer seek the help of a false prophet, okay? And basically, Elymas would be left out in the cold. And so verse 8 says that he sought to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And this brings me to another important point in regards to considering being sent out by God. You know, even though God sends us somewhere, it doesn't mean that we won't face opposition. Hey, in fact, you can almost guarantee you will face opposition. It will happen. The enemy does not want anyone to turn to the gospel, to be impacted by the saving message of Jesus Christ. And so when God sends you to fulfill the calling in your life, don't be surprised when you encounter opposition. Okay? Just because you encounter opposition doesn't mean you're not in God's will. Don't let opposition keep you from fulfilling that which God has called you to. As we'll see, Paul wasn't going to stand for it. Let's read what he has to say, verses 9 through 12. It says, "Then Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time.' And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord." You know, this next section deals with the empowering by the Holy Spirit. Paul had some very harsh words to share with Elymas, but it's important to note that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, this was not some lack of self-control outburst of wrath. Okay, this was Paul being empowered by the Holy Spirit. Okay, verse 9 tells us that Saul was also named Paul, and that he was filled with the Holy Spirit when he looked at Elymas and addressed him. And I like the fact that we can now refer to Saul by his more familiar name of Paul. I was always like in my head, okay, don't call him Paul. He's not Paul yet. He's Paul now, and we're going to refer to him as Paul for the rest of the way out. Okay? It was common at that time for Jews to have two names, a Hebrew name and a Greek or Roman name. Saul was his Hebrew name. Paul was his Roman name. And from here on out, we'll refer to him as Paul. Okay? The filling spoken of here is meant to imply an empowering of the Holy Spirit. Okay? It's the same word that's used in Acts chapter 2, verse 4. Okay, on the day of Pentecost, where it says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Okay, the word "filled" is the same Greek word here that speaks of how Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. And so he was empowered by the Spirit. Paul boldly addressed Elymas. He says, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now, indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." Wow. Okay. Tell us how you really feel, Paul. Okay. These are some harsh words. But I can't help believe that they were necessary words. That they were words that Paul hoped would penetrate into the soul of Elymas. You know, I believe Paul's desire was for this man to repent and come to salvation. Why do I think that? Well, look at what he did to Elymas. Paul sent a blindness over Elymas. And you might think, how's that going to help him find the Lord, being blind? Well, it's the same exact way that Paul came to the Lord. See, Paul was blinded on the road to Damascus. And it wasn't until Paul was blinded physically that he could see spiritually. And I can't help but think that this is what Paul was wanting for Elymas as well, that he might become physically blind, okay, in hopes that he would be able to see spiritually, that he would turn from his perversities and come to the Lord. You know, we're not told what happened to Elymas. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But we are told about Sergius Paulus. Okay, Sergius Paulus believed when he saw what had been done and was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. You know, I find it interesting that Sergius was astonished not by the ability of Paul to cast Elymas into blindness, but at the teaching of the Lord. That is what astonished him. The teaching of the Lord, the teaching of the Word of God is what astonished him. Okay? The word astonished, it means to be struck with amazement. It's like saying he was blown away by the gospel message. It was incredible. The fact that God would send his only begotten Son to live amongst inferior men and to submit himself to them, ultimately laying down his life for them, that God would die for us, that he would take the penalty of our sin, which is death, and that he would die that we might live. This message that not only spoke of God's Son dying upon a cross for all the world, but also that he rose from the dead 3 days later and was seen by hundreds of people, eventually ascending to heaven where he now sits making intercession for us. Sergius was blown away by this message. He was astonished. He was amazed. It was nearly too good to be true, and yet it was, and it is. Let me ask you something. When's the last time You were amazed by the gospel message. When was the last time you sat and you reflected upon the good news of Jesus Christ and allowed yourself to be astonished? For many of us, maybe you've been brought up in the church or you've been in the church for quite some time, you take it for granted, the message of the gospel. Yeah, I know the gospel message. Jesus Christ died on the cross, you know, for our sins, and through faith in him, I can, you know, be forgiven. But do we allow it to sink in? Have we allowed it just to kind of become part of, yeah, I know that. How many times do we sit back and say, let me be amazed and astonished by this message? The gospel message was amazing then, and it's still amazing today. The fact that God would send his son to pay a price that he did not owe, to willingly and joyfully lay down his life so that you and I could be reconciled to God, truly is amazing, and it is an astonishing message. It's the message that we proclaim. And it's the message that we place all of our hope in. And my hope, my prayer for you today, is that you would allow yourself to be amazed by it. That you would allow yourself to be astonished. Like Sergius Paulus here. Okay, not because Paul was able to blind a man, but at the teaching of the Word of God, this teaching that God would come for us. Is an amazing, astonishing message. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this morning. And Lord, we do thank you for the gospel message. We thank you for the message that Paul and Barnabas were proclaiming there on the island of Cyprus, and how Sergius Paulus was amazed and astonished by that teaching. Lord, may we find ourselves in that same place once again. I know for most of us that it's happened at least once in our life when we came to faith in you, when we were just amazed by the message of just the good news of your son Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that maybe we would just allow ourselves to reflect upon the magnitude of the message we proclaim and the message that we have all of our hope in. And Lord, that we would, in that reflection, be amazed once again. That we would be astonished once again at your great love for us, by the grace and mercy and forgiveness that's been extended to us. Lord, the hope that you've given to us. Lord, may we find ourselves once again just amazed by you. Lord, I do pray that as we just continue our way through the book of Acts, that you'd continue to minister to our hearts, you'd continue to lead and guide us, and as we follow in the footsteps of Paul and these missionary journeys, that we would be challenged in our own walk, in our own mission field, Lord, that you have us in, that you've called us to. Lord, may we be found faithful servants. May we be found those who are going out and being used by you, fulfilling the general calling, but also that specific calling you have upon our lives. We love you. We thank you again for your son, Jesus Christ. I pray this all in his name. Amen.